As I read from the epistle to the 1 Corinthians written by Paul, as we find there a continued exhortation to those in the city of Corinth who are struggling with unity as an expression, as an outflow of the idolatry and arrogance and pride of those even within the church. And though I am not accusing any here of these things, you probably wouldn't have to throw a rock too far in any church before you hit someone, including the pastor, members of session, and the diaconate, who struggle with these things. It is a constant struggle, and because of the constant struggle, it is timeless, not only in its conviction, but in its application. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll just be reading verses 16 through 21. Actually, let me go back to 14, because I will allude to that. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, that is Jesus Christ and the work of the apostles, survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's holy word. We come to you, Lord, this morning, acknowledging that it is not without help that we understand by your Spirit, that you would give wisdom and understanding that we may know you, and the power of your resurrection that we may be filled by you, by your Spirit. And so sweeten our affections for you. Transform our hearts that we may long for your glory, not our own. That we may long to serve the body and not ourselves. O Lord, grow us in grace and holiness for your sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many motives that drive the engine of what we do. We always have a reason. In fact, when Alice drank the potion and entered into that strange and wonderful land, she was confused about where she was, and she ran into a cat, a Cheshire cat. And she thought she would ask that cat who spoke, a very bizarre creature. I can't help but think of the Disney movie, the striped, big-eyed, weird creature that professed to have some sort of wisdom and spoke to Alice with some measure of wisdom. And she asked the cat, "Where should I go? Where am I to go?" And the cat, of course, answers to Alice, "Well, that all depends on where you want to go and what you want to do." Later on, Sproul gives that occasion in one of his talks about the will of man. We do what we want. We go where we will. It all depends on what we want as it relates to where we go. And in Christ, having been made new creatures, our wills have been restored. They are still afflicted by the fall. We have not been made perfect in righteousness yet, holy. But there is some characteristic of the age that is to come, of the new heavens and the new earth that has already broken into this age. And through Christ, by the Spirit, we are able to serve and honor the Lord, to will and do what is good and pleasing to Him, or not. And so as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he is not writing to a people that are enslaved by sin in the way that their Gentile, unbelieving, pagan brothers are. He is writing to a people in whom the Spirit has already worked, yet he sees in them a return back to the ways of the world. And in the prior verses and in these verses, he uses the illustration of the temple and the building and how it is we live in light of the reality that we have been brought into the body, the temple, the building, of which Christ is the foundation, that Paul and the apostles are also building upon which the saints are to also faithfully build. And so he says prior to this, be careful how you build. You ought to long for the glory of God in your efforts to labor in the church. And if the glory of God, if your motive is something other than the glory of God, if your heart is compelled by any other desire than to see the lost saved and the glory of Christ lifted up, you are building upon a spiritual building physical things that do not, they don't go together. Last week I gave the illustration of Legos and Lincoln Logs. They don't, I mean, I guess you can sort of mash them together in some way, but they don't fit together. There's no tight bond. It will not last. And so he says, be careful how you build. Here, in verses 16 through 23, he gives an even more stern warning. Not just be careful how you build, but do not attack. Do not seek to destroy. Do not seek to dismantle through your idolatry, through your pride, and through your arrogance, the building that is Christ's, or you will be destroyed. And that is what I want to focus on this morning. In fact, I titled my sermon, Destroy and Be Destroyed. It's scary to think of. And it ought to be. It ought to be a warning for us, lest we move from faithfulness to unfaithfulness, from a life that is consumed for the glory of God rather than a life that is consumed for our own glory and our own name. 3 points that I want to make this morning. Firstly, as it relates to the temple, a holy and living temple. A holy and living temple. Secondly, as it relates to the builder, a destructive and foolish builder. A destructive and foolish builder. And then thirdly, what is yours? What is yours? I know those don't flow well. I'm so sorry. I racked my brain trying to let those points flow a little bit better, especially the third one, but you'll understand when we get to it. Firstly, let's look at the holy and living temple. He says, beginning in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, prior to this, he speaks or has spoken of the spiritual body. You, by Christ, through the Holy Spirit, have been brought into a spiritual organism, a spiritual body, a spiritual building. Christ is the foundation, and the apostles, along with Christ, are building and have built, as far as we are concerned, the foundation. We cannot add or alter to the foundation. We can only build upon it. The work of the church is not to tear up the subfloor, but to build upon it. It is not to tear up that which is laid. It is to build upon it. And the way that we do that best is we understand what the foundation is. First and foremost, the foundation is the finished and completed work of Christ that is effectually taught and communicated by the Word of God. And the ministry of Christ and the apostles is intimately and inextricably, that means they cannot be disconnected from the giving of the Word of God. Canon and incarnation are inextricably linked. They cannot be separated. And if you are to alter the foundation, it requires moving away from Christ's death and resurrection, the gospel, and the clear teaching of the Word of God. And there are many who have sought to do so, to lay another foundation. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, you are part of the building built upon Christ. You are part of a new body and a new family, and you are part of this building that is unique in this way. You are filled by the presence of God. Now, we don't understand that concept as well as we ought simply by reading the New Testament, I'm sorry to say. If you really want to understand in greater beauty and depth what it means for the people of God to be filled by God, you have got to go back to the book of Exodus. And you have got to go back to the giving of the law at Sinai. And what we find in the book of Exodus, in the giving of the law, and the giving of the priestly law, and the ceremonial law, and the building of the tabernacle and the temple, we find this reality. That God is purposed to dwell with a people who rejected his plan by going after them. In fact, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he delivered them from a place that was not representative of his presence. He consecrated them, baptizing them in the Red Sea, and he brought them to the mountain for worship. And it is at the mountain, in God's presence, where the law was given, and he married himself to them. And the tabernacle was an expression of the mountain, the ceremony. And so even as you look at the mountain, I've talked about this before, maybe or maybe not, you've forgotten, the imagery is beautiful and is woven throughout even all of Scripture. The Holy of Holies, that place, the high place of the mountain, where only God's representative between himself and men were able to go. And when Israel came upon the mountain, remember what happened in Exodus 19? God's presence descended upon the mountain, and he filled the top of that mountain, and that's where Moses went. And in the same way, Israel would take the tabernacle, which was a portable architectural copy of Mount Sinai, and as they would move and place the tent down, God would fill the Holy of Holies. And the reason for the giving of the law was because God endeavored to do more than just live in that little room, the Holy of Holies. In fact, and I've said it from the pulpit before, and I'm afraid I've gotten it backwards. I've actually said it both ways, and I need to be very clear. The intention of God is not to bring the nation into that crowded little Holy of Holies. The intention of God is to leave the Holy of Holies and to dwell in the camp of Israel. And in the Old Testament, he seeks to reveal to Israel what is necessary for God to leave the Holy of Holies and to enter the camp. It means that what is true of the Holy of Holies must become true of the whole camp of Israel. But what is the problem? You and I were sinful. We are ineligible. God cannot dwell with sinners. In fact, Christ's entire mission was to, as a representative like Moses, go up onto the mountain to minister before God so that God might come down to where we are and dwell in our presence. Not jettisoning his glory, not becoming something other than God, but remaining holy. And Christ is the means by which the camp is made holy. If someone asks you, why do Presbyterians sprinkle and not dunk? I'll tell you why. It is because it is the sacramental expression of God purifying the camp. Blood cast upon the people of God. It is the consecrating visible act by which we stand upon the mercy and grace of God that He is making us holy. This is what they would do. Moses would take the branch and he would scatter blood upon the people to make them holy. And now Christ has come. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, you are enjoying something that the people of God before the age of Christ never enjoyed. That the camp has been made clean through Christ, who was taken out of the camp, made to suffer and die, so that we could dwell in the presence of a holy God. This is what Emmanuel means. It isn't just Christ coming down to meet with us. It is that by God's grace, through the work of Christ, the entire Godhead dwells with us. That is why Christ says, it does not matter where you are. If you worship in spirit and truth, I'm present. And who has the Spirit? You never cease to be the body of Christ, because by the Spirit we are in the presence of the Godhead at all times, together. This is why Paul would say, be careful how you live. Do not bring sin into the body of Christ, because you are a people filled with the presence of God. You are, as he says earlier, a spiritual body, and therefore called. Called not to relay the foundation, but to build. To build. And to build in a manner that glorifies and represents the pattern of the foundation. That is what Christ has called us to do. To live and to expand through gospel ministry the presence of Christ's glory. To expand the camp. Now, how do we do that? Well, Christ gives us instructions in the Great Commission. And it is a reworking of the creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. To go and make disciples is what Jesus says. To baptize and to teach. It's interesting that baptism comes before discipleship. Baptism is the means by which we stand upon the promises of God and we cast, as it were, the effectual cleansing work of Christ upon persons, bringing them into the visible church and then raising them up in covenant faithfulness. You're called for a purpose. This is what a holy and living temple is. It is a new family, a new body that is filled by the presence of God. Called for a purpose. The church and her mission is kingdom expansion. That is what the faithfulness of God's mission is. That is how we are faithful, by seeking to expand. We were always meant to expand. And what will inevitably happen to those who are faithful to labor faithfully is that God will give growth. It may not always happen the way we want. It may not happen as quickly. Sometimes it happens too quickly. God's ways are often distinct and different from our ways. But the reality, Corinthians, Paul says, and to us even today, is that we are part of a spiritual body. And as that is the case, there is a very clear warning. Now, in verses 10 and following, there is a rebuke. There is not a threat. But Paul does warn the Corinthians to be careful how they build. This leads me to my second point, a destructive and foolish builder. Paul is communicating to the Corinthians that at one point in their lives, they were deceived in their thinking, and so destructive in their building. And in fact, if we are to look at the story of redemption, there is a story of two towers, the Tower of Babel and the tower that Jacob sees in his dream in the book of Genesis. And these two towers represent two mutually exclusive ways of gaining God's presence, which we lost in the fall. At Babel, man sought to gain entry into the presence of God by violence and force, through thievery, Jesus says in the Gospel of John. But what Jacob sees in this Jacob's ladder, as it's often called, which is a very, very unhelpful description of what that is, and it ought to be removed from our Bibles, because it is not a ladder. It is a building. It's a temple. It's a structure. I think many people say ladder because they feel very uncomfortable with saying ziggurat. It's a stepped building, much like the religious structures of old, something Jacob would have understood, but it wasn't physical in a normal sense. It had dimension, but it had dimension because Jacob sees angels moving, ascending, and descending, and God himself is standing there. And he reveals himself to Jacob. And what Jacob sees is God's plan for the presence of God to be mediated between heaven and earth, the very problem that man could not solve. Jesus would later say, I am the ladder, as it were. I am what Jacob saw. I am the one upon whom angels ascend and descend. I am the connection, the bridge between a holy God and sinful men. The Corinthians were called by grace and shown by the gospel that their wicked, destructive building ought to be stopped, and they ought to come and labor for the sake of the spiritual kingdom of Christ. But the problem was this: they still tended to build like the world builds, with similar motivation, similar tools, a similar end. And this is not unique to the Corinthians. In fact, much of our exhaustion and frustration in ministry comes from the fact that we are struggling to build Christ's spiritual kingdom, but we have a hard time reconciling the progress of the kingdom of Christ with the way we understand the progress of the kingdom of men to expand. We know this. In fact, children, you are all born master builders of the kingdom of self. You don't have to learn it, though you do learn it. You learn it from your parents. You learn it from people around you. You become, even as an adult at time, even more efficient and anonymous in the way you build the kingdom of self and the kingdom of men. And Paul says, stop. You are part of Christ's holy temple. Do not seek to destroy the temple of Christ, the body, a spiritual structure, by laboring with the motives, the standard, and the goal of men. Now, earlier, Paul says, be careful what you attach to the body of Christ. Because if it is not for Christ's glory, if it is not according to the law of God, if it is not done with a pure heart, it will not last. Here, Paul says, if you actually seek to destroy the body of Christ, you will be destroyed. Now, for some, this is a comfort. And it is a comfort in this way. We as a church recognize that there are those outside of the church who are actively seeking to destroy the church. We see it through an expression of physical torture and misery brought against the church in places where Christians are persecuted. That is easy to see. But we also see it through the systemic, insidious implantation of man-centered theology A removal of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified from the very heart of the doctrines of the church. In fact, we live in a day and age where that ship has sailed. And we live among people who, if you were to ask them, give me the Ten Commandments. Can you name the books of the Bible? Do you know the simple gospel of Jesus Christ? They would be flabbergasted. What is the gospel according to the Word? What is God's plan of salvation? Most people would say what? I need to do better. But for what reason? Because that is how the world builds. I remember as a kid, I would go and I would help my dad. We built this house out behind this pool. We refused to have someone come and build it's actually just a glorified shed. It's not a pool house. It's where the lawnmower is stored. And we built it ourselves. And I remember trying to nail 16-penny nails into 2x4s to create the skeletal frame of this structure. And it was nail, 2x4, 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 nail. And all of the areas in which I was seeking to drive the nail was marred and depressed with these huge hammer marks. And it took several weekends to get to where I could drive a nail with fewer strokes, with no mistakes. It's that muscle memory. The muscle memory of the natural man is to build for our own glory. It is to build and build and build for one reason, to expand our own name. And that is what the Corinthians have been doing. And in particular, they have done so by hitching their wagon to a particular apostle in order to bring themselves honor. Who's your preacher? What camp are you in? Which strain of Reformed theology do you hold to? And how is it better than the other? And they were using these areas of disagreement in order to reveal in their ranks superiority, or to promote among their ranks superiority. And this is what Paul says is the way of folly. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone is wise, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. You see, the Lord knows the heart. He knows and understands our motivations, even for why we labor in the church, even when people may say, he is such a pious person. God sees. In fact, boasting is not just something that is done explicitly. Boasting itself arises from a certain kind of heart. And a destructive and foolish builder who lies within the church is ultimately someone who labors for really one purpose, and that is to exalt his name above others, and chiefly above the name of Christ. And Christ does not share his glory with anyone. Now, I'm not trying to threaten or warn you in a way that seems violent, or I'm looking at you going, yes, I'm looking at you out there. I'm trying to look at everybody so nobody thinks I'm picking up. But we all do this. Why do we labor? Why does a sermon preach a sermon? Does he do it for his own glory? Be careful how you compliment your pastor. And every once in a while, the pastor needs to receive more than just, you're so great. Well, I know that already, guys. Come on. In fact, I would venture a guess, you all know how great you already are. Not a single person in this room is so self-deprecating that you don't think occasionally, man, I am doing okay. God will not share his glory. And this is the way of folly. And again, verse 19 reveals to us, it isn't just what you display before men. It is the heart, it is the intention, it is the motivation. If you seek to rob God of his glory, God will rob you of your life. If you seek to destroy the church, God will destroy you. There's no way to soft-pedal that. It is what it is. And the implied exhortation in those verses is, well, it's actually not implied, let no one deceive himself. Do not be deceived. If you are in the church for the reason of personal gain, you will get no gain. You will only get loss. The church does not honor selfishness the way that the world does. Because Christ will not share his glory with another. And he sees. He catches. He understands. He catches because he knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Third point. The theological, the doctrinal corrective to all of this, what we ought to know, is what is ours. What is yours, thirdly, and we see it in verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, if I revere that man, he's mine. You can't have him. I picked him for my team. I'm sorry, you need to pick someone else. Parents, maybe your children do this. Occasionally, from time to time, our boys are in the car and we're driving. They're obsessed with cars right now. And they'll say, blah, 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 I called it. And then no one else can call it. Something that doesn't belong to them. Something they could never purchase. Something their parents can't even purchase. I called it. Maybe trading cards. You get these things, and it's not just baseball players. I'm talking about all kinds of Pokemon and Yu-Gi-Oh! And whatever else. It's mine. And the value of that is related to what? It's scarcity. No one else has it. It's the only one in the world. And its value is attached wholly to what? How badly someone else wants it. Which is why when there is a great piece of art, it is awful for it to be copied. What if there were two Mona Lisas? Well, the value of that singular work of art, which I don't understand why, other than the fact that it's a Leonardo da Vinci painting, why is it so valuable? Because there's only one. Why is your spouse so valuable? Because he or she cannot be cloned. Maybe you're saying, thank goodness. Value is related to scarcity. But in the church, Christ freely communicates all of his gifts, all of the grace of God. Value is not related to scarcity. It is related to the one who gives. And what Christ says to us is, I've given you everything, and yet, Paul says to the Corinthians, you're still going after the things of the world as though they are more valuable than the things of the Spirit, because you don't have a hunger, a craving. You don't see the value of the things of the Spirit because you are now going back to the way of the world. In fact, you say, Paul is mine, you can have Apollos, he's a scrub, I don't want him. Paul is saying, you have Apollos, you have Paul, you have Cephas, you have the world, you have life, you have the past and the present and the future. As C.S. Lewis would say in Weight of Glory, the issue with humans is not that we crave too much, is that our desires are so little that when God offers us everything and He comes to us and He says, "How about a vacation at the beach?" we say, "No, no, no, I'm very content in my mud pile." The blessings and the promises of God are not difficult to understand, and they are explained in limitless terms. All that is Christ's is yours by the Spirit. The offense is that we look at those things and we say, "I don't want Kobe beef. I want chopped steak. Ground chuck. I don't want the gourmet. I want the garbage." That is the offense. And the thing that keeps you from embracing the things of the Spirit, Paul says, is pride and arrogance. Those are the sins that are actively destroying the church in your heart. It's what Adam and Eve did at the cross, at the tree. We can gain for ourselves something better than what God has promised. And boy, oh boy, were they wronged. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, don't go back to that place where you are fighting for value, because the world will give you none of it. There is no value, there is no satisfaction to be found in the world. Christ has given you everything. Look and see. He says it this way: do not boast. Do not have pride and arrogance in men, in others, or yourself, for all things are yours. Every time I go to Presbytery, and even in the OPC, it is impossible to get away from, "I wish I knew that guy better. He's so important in our denomination." You know, talk about a small pond. Pastors are not immune from this. You're not immune from this. This is why if you were to meet a celebrity, you would go, oh, hello. Why would you be nervous? Especially someone who does not know Christ. In fact, Paul would say, as we live out in the world, we are to go out with the confidence that there is nothing else to gain. We have already won, and everything is already ours. And so you apply that, say, to the work of evangelism and the anxiety and the nervousness that creeps in. When Jesus says to his apostles, "Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will give you words." But we prepare, and that's good. You don't want to be totally unprepared. You need to know the Bible. You need to know the law. You need to know Jesus' name. You need to know who to present. But we aren't going to people that have matched power. We're not going out to those who, if we were to be on trading cards, 10 strength, and we only have 4. No, we have limitless strength. Everyone we meet, we are more powerful than. Every doctrine we confront is inferior to ours or Christ's. And so we are to live not according to the world, not built upon this pathetic babble, but the spiritual building that is Christ. From glory for glory, that Christ may be exalted. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this morning we would ask,